The Old Covenant reading for this evening is taken from the book of the Psalms, Psalm 85, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading the entire psalm this evening. The word of the Lord. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 21, we'll be reading to verse 26 this evening. The word of our God. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Please keep your place here, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our evening sermon. What does God think about when he thinks about you? I once heard a wonderful line from a former Archbishop of Canterbury, who was flying back from South America to London, and as he went to take his seat on the plane, the man sitting next to him recognized that he was a minister of some sort, probably because of his purple clergy shirt. And the man leaned in, and he said, "Well, I guess you're going to want to know what I think about God." And the Archbishop replied, "Well, I guess that would be fine, but wouldn't it actually be a lot more valuable if I told you what God thinks about you?" I love that line. That's a great line, and that's a great question. In our self-absorbed age, the vast majority of people seem to imagine that the most important question is what they happen to think about God. But when you are standing before Almighty God, you should realize that the most important question is, what does God think about you? And here's the kicker. You are always standing before God. So let me ask you that opening question once again. What does God think when he thinks about you? Now, if you were listening in as Paul's letter to the Romans was being read for the very first time, and you listen to the first 2.5 chapters or so of it being read out loud, That would have become a very troubling question. We would all be saying, I'm in serious trouble. The Apostle Paul, as Christ's spokesman, has brought us into the courtroom of the universe. Almighty God has taken his seat as the judge, and we all stand in the dock as the accused. Then Paul, like a prosecuting attorney, has stripped away every possible excuse we could have for our failure to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength, and our failure to love our neighbors as ourselves. We might want to begin by trying to plead ignorance, but the Apostle Paul has totally shredded that excuse. He has made clear that God has revealed himself with clarity through creation, so that every single human being who's ever existed knows that there is a God, a great and powerful being who has created him, to whom he owes obedience and praise. If we try to vindicate ourselves instead on the basis of our great religious privileges, after all, many of us have enjoyed that, Paul would acknowledge the privilege of being born into the covenant community is great indeed. But all our privileges do, if they don't lead to us having faith in faithfulness, is they indict us and make us all the more guilty before the bar of God's justice. Everything that Paul has written has driven to the conclusion he rendered in verses 19 and 20 of this chapter, right before this evening's passage. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So here we stand with our hands over our mouths, asking, what does Almighty God think when he thinks about us? The options appear to be exceedingly bleak. Either the Lord who dwells in unapproachable light will compromise his own justice, his own righteousness, or he must pass sentence on all of us that we are guilty of cosmic treason and sentence us to never-ending punishment. Beloved, that is what the Lord must do if he leaves us to ourselves. But the wonder of the gospel is found just in that the Lord has not left us to ourselves. Look at verses 21 and the first half of 22 with me. Paul writes, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. What is this righteousness apart from the law? It will help us to pause to connect this burst of good news with the theme verses of the entire letter. Paul sets out the theme of Romans back in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. There Paul writes, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. There are actually three ways that the righteousness of God is revealed through Romans and through the gospel. First, the gospel reveals that God is righteous in pouring out wrath upon all his enemies. Paul has just spent Romans 1:19 all the way through Romans 3:20 demonstrating this very point. Second, the gospel reveals that God is righteous when he vindicates those who believe in Jesus Christ and when he receives them into his family. And third, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is given to those who believe, so that they are declared to be righteous on the basis of this gift. Quite obviously, the second and third expressions of this righteousness from God are intertwined with one another, and they are both introduced in tonight's passage. We begin with a righteousness that is from God, being given to us by faith. We actually all need righteousness if we are to be vindicated at the bar of God's justice. But we have utterly failed to establish our own righteousness through law keeping. For each of us is a law breaker. The question naturally arises, where then can we obtain this righteousness that we so desperately need? Paul tells us in verses 21 and 22, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Now, here's a technical question for you, but this is a helpful technical question to ask, not only for tonight's passage, where it becomes critical, but actually as you read the entire New Testament. What does the word of mean? In particular, what does the word of mean when Paul is talking about the righteousness of God? And it turns out there are a lot of options. The best-selling intermediate Greek Hebrew grammar in the entire world, believe it or not, actually gives 27 different options for the Greek construction that's behind this. Now, the good news is you do not need to learn Greek to get this, and you don't have to memorize all 27 of the options if you do. What you want to realize is this word of, just like it is in English, is ambiguous in Greek. It's actually not a word, it's a construction in Greek. And what you have to do is look at the context and figure out what it means. Right? Sometimes, of course, of can mean possession, but it can mean many other things. Think about the expression, the love of God. Right? Do you know what it means? Well, does the love of God mean God's love for you, for us, or our love for God? Without any context, it could mean either one of those. And this expression, the righteousness of God, can also mean many different things. It can mean the righteousness by which God himself is righteous. That's not what it means here. It actually is using a very common meaning that we get from Greek, and that is the meaning of source. It's a righteousness that comes from God. As we know from the broader context, it comes to us from God entirely as a free gift. It's a righteousness from God that is given to you by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. See, Paul was not talking about the righteousness by which God is righteous in himself. This righteousness is a gift that comes to us from God, who is the giver. Well, if this is not God's own righteousness that is being given to you, whose righteousness is it? And both the immediate context and the entire rest of the New Testament makes clear the answer. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, some of you may be scratching your heads a little bit going, well, I thought you told me it wasn't the righteousness of God. Isn't Jesus God? Well, yes, he is. But this particular righteousness is the righteousness of the man, Christ Jesus. It is the righteousness that Christ himself obtained by law-keeping throughout his life. Jesus Christ lived the perfect life, totally obedient to God's law. This is a central truth that we've been looking at in adult Sunday school together as we've been studying the Heidelberg Catechism. This, of course, is one of the central reasons why it was necessary for Jesus to take to himself a true human nature so that he could perfectly fulfill the law of God as a human being and therefore achieve a perfect righteousness that in his case and in his case alone was the result of works. How did Jesus have a perfect righteousness? He earned it. That's true of Christ and of Christ alone. It is this righteousness which God provides for his people entirely as a gift received through faith. As I never tire of reminding you, on the cross, God treated Jesus as though he had lived your life so that for all eternity he could treat you as though you had lived his. This gift of righteousness from God does not come to you on account of your attempts at law keeping. Nevertheless, it is not as though this is simply a surprise that jumps up in the New Testament out of the blue. Moses and all the prophets looked forward to the coming of the Messiah who would bring forgiveness and righteousness to the people of God. That's important to remember. That's what Paul was telling us. The law and the prophets bear witness to this righteousness. Remember what Jesus does with the discouraged disciples on the Emmaus Road. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. When you're reading the Old Testament, you ought to see how they point forward to Jesus. And until we do not rightly understand them. We have already seen how Paul developed the theme verse of Romans from where God tells the prophet Habakkuk that the just will live by faith, along with Paul's allusions to Jeremiah's promise of the new covenant. We will soon see him appealing to Abraham, Moses, and David as they all point forward to the Messiah, to a righteousness which comes to us by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. But let me put the cookies down on the bottom shelf to make sure nobody here is missing it. The Lord is not offering you a slimmed down version of the law. That is, the Lord does not say, the law was too hard for you, let me give you something easier. The Lord is not offering you a slimmed down version of the law. He's not saying, I'll do my part if you do yours. This is not something that we work for. It is entirely the gift of God's grace. Almighty God gives Christ's record of perfect righteousness to everyone who places their trust in him. I love the way John Piper put this. You might want to remember this. This is a helpful little saying. Pastor Piper says, the gospel is not a help wanted sign. It is a help available sign. Let me say that again. The gospel is not a help wanted sign. It is a help available sign. Jesus paid it all. You desperately need what he has, and he gives it to you by his sheer grace. God underlines this point in verse 23 by reminding us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The requirement for us to stand before God in life is perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience. Left to ourselves, nobody even comes close to qualifying. Left to ourselves, my moral and spiritual bank account is horrendously overdrawn, and so is yours. But instead of leaving us to ourselves, God has reckoned the righteousness of Christ to our moral and spiritual bank accounts, so that we all have the perfect credit rating and all the merit that we will ever need. Now, if that's all you get out of tonight's sermon, I'm going to be happy. This is absolutely central to the truth of the gospel. But Paul offers up two more treasures for us. And I think if we grasp these treasures, they could very well revolutionize our spiritual lives. The first treasure comes from rightly understanding what is meant by justification and by propitiation. Let me read verse 24 and the first half of verse 25 for you, and then I will unpack these terms. Paul writes, we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. Now, I've discovered that when most Christians hear the term justification, even those who know the shorter catechism, what they actually think is, my sins are forgiven. But as they only think about one side of the equation, they think, my sins were put on Christ, he put them away, and that's a glorious truth. But beloved, that would only leave you at neutral. And neutral doesn't get you anywhere. The requirement that God has for you to live with him forever in joy and blessedness is righteousness. And that's why it's important to grasp what justification is. It is both sides of the equation. Your guilt was reckoned to Christ and he put it away. He trampled it into the dust on the cross. But Christ also reckons his perfect record to you. And therefore, your Father in heaven declares, not simply not guilty, but righteous, and more than that, adopted. You are my daughter, you are my son. When I look upon you, I look upon you with pleasure. Please stop and think about that for a moment. The Lord declares that you are legally righteous only for the sake of Christ's righteousness imputed to your account, and that received by faith alone. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ, you are now not only a person who will never experience the wrath of God, you are a person whom it would be unjust for God to pour his wrath out upon, because you are perfectly righteous in his sight. That is why in 1 John we read, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Not simply merciful and gracious, but faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Beloved, that's really good news. If you're trusting in Jesus Christ, you can be as confident right now that you are and ever shall be forgiven as that you are that the judge of all the earth will do what is right. This truth goes hand in glove with one of the few technical terms that honestly you simply have to learn. You know, when you're studying most subjects, you're studying physics or chemistry or biology, one of the things you have to do early on is you have to learn all this new technical language so that you can work in this field. Thankfully, you hardly ever have to do that with the Bible. The Bible is written in ordinary language, and so simply with your normal understanding, as you read God's word, you pray for the Holy Spirit to help you to put it into practice, you will grasp God's word. But occasionally there are words that are technical that you need to get, and this is one of them, propitiation. There simply isn't a good English equivalent for it, and all the other attempts to get around it end up leaving out something that is important. You know, outside the church, you probably never hear the word propitiation. But as I say, you need to learn it. Some translators, and I want to say this is out of a good desire, they recognize that when you walk around in the marketplace, you don't use the word propitiation. They want to put God's word in a language that people are going to readily grasp. So they seek for alternatives. And the two most popular alternatives are expiation and sacrifice of atonement. I don't know about you, but when was the last time you were at the supermarket and you heard people talking about a sacrifice of atonement or expiation? Unless you're hanging around with a bunch of seminary students, I'm going to suggest not very often. Furthermore, those terms don't quite get at what this term means. So let's be grateful that we need to learn far fewer technical words to understand the Bible than we do to learn physics or chemistry. But let's buckle down and learn this one word, which is one of the most important words that you will ever come to know. In the Bible, a propitiation is something that makes God look upon a person or a group with favor and with delight. Let me say that again. In the Bible, a propitiation is something that makes God look upon a person or group of people with favor and delight. When God puts forward Jesus as a propitiation, he is putting away your sins, but he is not simply bringing you out under his holy wrath to some sort of neutral position. Because of the redemption that has been accomplished for you in Jesus Christ, the moment you believe in Jesus, you are transformed from being a child of wrath to being a child whom God the Father profoundly loves and with whom he is well pleased. Do you remember that Jesus, when he's being baptized, heaven opens up and God speaks from heaven? He hardly ever does that. And he says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Because of what Jesus has done for you, right now Almighty God looks down upon you and says, "You are my beloved son or my beloved daughter in whom I am well pleased." Beloved, it really doesn't get any better than that. If you are in Christ by faith, then God thinks that as to your legal standing, you are really perfectly righteous. And as to your person, he delights in you and he loves you. Beloved, he really does. You need to keep reminding yourself of that. You're not going to believe it, so you have to keep telling yourself that's what God says and it's true. Now, if you allow these twin truths to penetrate into your thinking and emotions, you will be filled with renewed wonder over what Christ has done. And great joy will be yours in seeing the sovereignty of God in all things. Once we have grasped the righteousness from God, that is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which God reckons to us as a sheer gift, and once we have a firm grasp on what justification and propitiation actually mean, then the third point of tonight's sermon becomes simple and obvious. The gospel reveals that God is righteous when he vindicates those who believe in Jesus Christ and when he receives us into his family. In fact, you might think this is so obvious that you're wondering who could doubt it. And I say, that's wonderful. That means you're beginning to grasp the gospel, although perhaps you haven't thought about the problem deeply enough. Look at the second half of verse 25, along with verse 26 with me. Paul has just told us about God putting forth Christ as a propitiation. Now he concludes, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Here's the question you should have been asking yourselves. What is it that made God look unrighteous? To modern Americans, when you hear this stuff all the time, the problem is, why do bad things happen to good people? Beloved, that's not a biblical problem at all. Once you come to understand that you were born and conceived in sin, and then you follow that up with actual sins, that is, you're guilty, and so is everyone else, you come to realize there's only one person in the universe who ever fell into that category of bad things happening to a good person. And he volunteered. That is Jesus Christ dying in your place. The actual ethical problem is not why do bad things happen to good people, but why do good things happen to bad people? In particular, throughout the Old Testament, the Lord had publicly declared the forgiveness of those who trusted in him and identified them as being his people forever. You have to ask yourself, and by the way, I have no doubt that this is one of the things that Satan was mocking God for. Of course, he was mocking God in vain to his own destruction, but he would say, look, Abraham's your friend. You're declaring Abraham to be righteous. I mean, Abraham passed his wife off twice as being his sister into the courts of Pharaoh and Abimelech. where she'd be taken in as a concubine. I mean, what kind of just God would do something like call that man righteous? And that doesn't even get us to David, right? David, a man after God's own heart, he commits adultery. He has Uriah murdered. And God not only forgives him, I mean, that's really kind of a horrible thing in terms of an offense against justice. God establishes his covenant with David, promising him that his descendant will sit on the throne of the universe forever. How could a just God declare guilty people to be in the right? What sort of judge does something like that? And of course, we can make the question a great deal more personal. How can God pour out his wrath on Sodom, Gomorrah, and Egypt, and yet forgive a miserable sinner like me? What will we think of a human judge who sentenced one murderer to death, but who not only declared a second murderer to not be guilty, but who went on to make that second murderer a member of his own family and one who regularly ate at his table? But now that we understand the gospel, we see the answer clearly. God the just punishes each and every sin. The only question is whether your sins were punished when you were laid, when they were laid upon Jesus Christ, or whether because you refuse to turn and follow Jesus, you will carry those sins into eternity and to never-ending punishment. But please remember, if you place your trust in Jesus Christ, then God does more than take away your sins. He reckons to you the perfect righteousness of the man Christ Jesus, so that in Christ, God is pleased with you. He declares you to be perfectly righteous, and he welcomes you into his family as his own beloved daughter and beloved son. So what does Almighty God think when he thinks about you? The answer depends entirely on what you do with Jesus. Amen.